us and guide us, and we're praying for each other. God will protect us and provide for each of us. And so we're trying to pray for each other all the time. We're praying for our church. We're praying for the lost. We've asked you to pray about our building project. And of course, again, back to praying for revival. So this morning, I want to talk to you about revival. The revival comes to those who wait. Revival comes to those who wait. We're going to look at this thing. You see, in Isaiah chapter 64, it says that God works for those who wait. That God works for those who wait. And this passage of Scripture, it's a cry, it's a prayer for God to come and act, to pour out His power on His people, and to pour out His power for His people. And it describes the condition of a people, a nation, that was in need of God's presence and power. And in the midst of describing that, Isaiah tells us that God works for those who wait on Him. So we're going to look at this. We're going to relate it to the condition where revival is needed and how revival comes from waiting on the Lord. And I think we're going to see that maybe what Isaiah meant there when he says God works for those who wait, that maybe his use of the word wait is a little different than the way we usually use it. And that waiting on the Lord maybe means something a little different than what maybe our initial response to that is. He's telling me to wait on the Lord. So let's read this, Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 8. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. That's quite a request, a prayer, isn't it? God, come down, split the skies open, split the heavens, rend the heavens open, and shake the mountains. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Verse 3. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for Him. Verse 5. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Verse 7 says, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. And the last verse there, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Some of the background here, obviously this is a prayer, this is the prophet crying out to the Lord, but it actually begins in chapter 63. This prayer that these eight verses are a part of actually begins in chapter 63 with verse 15, and there's some things in there that maybe we could look at this morning, but I really want to focus on these eight verses. But I do want you to see chapter 63, verse 19, the last verse of chapter 63 that leads into what the prophet has written, what the prophet is saying here in verse 1. So look at that verse, chapter 63, verse 19. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Do you hear what Isaiah is saying about Israel and about the people of God? He says that even the people of God, even the nation of Israel, they have begun to live their lives in the same way that people who have never known God, they've never recognized God as king, they've never worshipped Him, they've never been to the temple, they've never brought their sacrifices, they've never prayed in His name. And He says that the people of God are living like those who have never acknowledge the rule of God in their life before, like those who are not called by Your name. And He said, we're the people of God. We are the people who are called by Your name. And you can't tell us apart from the people. We're called by Your name, and you can't tell us apart from the people who are not called by Your name. So this is the setting for these eight verses that we read in Isaiah 64, the context. It's a time in which the people of God, not the pagans, not the unbelievers, a time when the people of God need restoration. They need renewing. They need revival. And so what we're going to look at, we're going to see revival needed. We're going to see some aspects here as Isaiah describes the condition of the people. And we're going to see in this description of the people, we're going to see that revival is needed. So look at verse 5. Still have your Bibles open. You can turn there. Look at verse 5. And it says, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Isaiah says that God's angry. God's angry. And so that you say, well, why? Why is God angry? Well, because His people have sinned. He's not here in these verses. He's not angry about the sins of other religions. He's not concerned here in these verses about the sins of people who don't acknowledge God or don't even believe that God exists. He's not worried about the sins of the world and the sins of the culture. He's looking at His own people, and God is angry because His people have sinned. Behold, you were angry, and we, the people of God, we sinned. And not only does it say we've sinned, but it says in our sins we have been a long time. So this isn't just a momentary slip up. This isn't just, you know, you're going along, you're worshiping God, you're serving Him, you're honoring Him, you're doing your best to live for Him, and something gets the best of you and you mess up. And immediately you know you've messed up. And right away you confess it and you repent. No, this says we've been in our sin for a long time. So this is a continuing sin. This is an attitude of either I'm not acknowledging that my sin is sin. I'm sinning, but I'm not admitting that it's sin. Or such a spiritual condition that you're sinning and you don't even know that it's sin. You don't realize that it's sin. And so you're continuing in that sin. Or just open rebellion. I know this is wrong and I don't care. I'm going to keep doing it anyway. And that's the condition. It says we've sinned and in our sin, we've been in this sin for a long time. And we know, we're here this morning and we know this should not be happening among people who claim to know God. If you're claiming that there is a God and that He is on His throne and He is worthy of our worship and He has given His word to us and taught us how to live and what is right and what is wrong, and He has called us to live according to His way. And we say, you are God, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. It shouldn't be happening among people who claim to know God. Now, I'm going to say something here about this verse. It says, in our sins, we've been a long time. And then the question, shall we be saved? And I'm going to say something. Maybe a challenge. You might look at this and you might consider this and pray and you might disagree with me. But I don't think the question, shall we be saved, is talking about eternal salvation. Because he's already writing to, these are the people of God. Isaiah's talking about, and he's praying for the people of God. They've not stopped being God's people. You can't tell the difference right now between them and the people who are not God's people. These are still the people who are called by God's name. These are still the people who are acknowledging the rule of God. They're just not living like it. They've not stopped being God's people. So think, Isaiah isn't saying, will we be saved and receive eternal salvation? I think he's saying something else. I think Isaiah is asking the question whether or not these people will be saved from this condition of being disobedient and distant from God. They're in this place right now where God's hiding his face. We're going to look at that a little bit more. They're in this place right now where things, that they're just not following God. And I think Isaiah is saying, will we be saved from this spot where God is angry with us? Are we going to be saved and redeemed out of this angry, this place where God is mad at me, where God is angry at me? And he's looking for God's power and God's presence to be restored. And that's what the saving is. The God's power will come again. The God's restoration, God's presence will be felt and known and enjoyed again by the people of God. So when will we ever be saved from God being angry with us? So that's the first thing we see there, that revival is needed when we've sinned. We look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says this sin, this place they're in where they've been in the sin for a long time, it's led to something. It's led to something. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And he's saying, we is the people of God. We, the people of God, have become like one who is unclean. God has cleansed us. We're the people of God. We've been cleansed by God. But we're not looking very cleansed right now. We're not living cleansed right now. We become like one who's unclean. And he says, even that their righteous deeds are polluted garments. They're filthy rags. Their righteousness, even their good deeds, even when they try to do good, even when they try to be kind to their neighbor, even when they try to care about their community and help people that are in need, that even their good deeds are like filthy rags. Why is that? Well, it's because our righteousness is our own. Revival is needed when our righteousness is our righteousness. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He talks about being found in him and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. The righteousness that comes from God is the righteousness that Paul wanted. Not the righteousness I create myself by doing good deeds. Not the righteousness I create myself by trying to keep the law. That's my righteousness. And that righteousness is like filthy rags before the righteousness of God. No, I want the righteousness that comes from God. So what we see here is that our own attempts at righteousness, any righteousness that is our own, that's based on our feeble attempts to keep the law, that's doomed for failure. And it's like a polluted robe or a shirt or a pair of pants. I heard a story this week. I won't tell you who this was, but they were fishing. And they were trying to get their boat out of the lake. And the boat ramp was very slick. Now, Donna, you're giving it away. And the boat ramp was very slick, that green, slimy stuff that gets up, and they slipped, and they fell over the top of their boat, and then they were trying to get that right, and they were trying to help their friend get their boat in, and they slipped again, and they slid all the way down the ramp into the lake. And they got the boats out. And then they took those polluted clothes, those filthy rags, and got rid of them and got in their truck and drove home. We don't want to be wearing filthy rags. We don't want our garments to be polluted. And this isn't talking about our actual physical garments. It's talking about our lives before God, our attitudes and our heart before God. And yeah, when they're polluted, we need to get rid of them. And Isaiah is saying here that even their righteousness, their attempts at good deeds, have become like filthy rags before God. And the problem is, the issue is, it's because they are trying to do it themselves. They're trying to do it themselves. So my own attempts at righteousness, any righteousness that is my own, that isn't going to work. And that is a symptom. When we're trying to do it ourselves, it's a symptom. The revival is needed. Revival is needed when we've sinned, and revival is needed when instead of believing God and trusting that His righteousness will be imparted to us, we try to do it ourselves, when our righteousness is our own. Now the second part of verse 6 there says, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Fade like a leaf, we're blown away by the wind. You know, it's fall, and the leaves are falling, aren't they? They dry up, they lose their strong connection with the source of their life. You know, in the spring, in the summer, their attachment to the root system of the tree or the plant that they're a part of is very strong. And the life of the plant, the life of the roots, the life of the trunk, the life of the branches flows into the leaves. And the leaves are strong and they're healthy. Something happens in the fall and they dry up and they lose that connection and they fall. And the wind blows and there they go. He seems to be talking about a people who are spiritually dry. And they've been disconnected from God. And they're sinning. And they're trying to be righteous on their own. And what happens is they get blown every which way by the winds of popular opinion and culture. Their own iniquity blows them from one place to another. When that happens, revival is needed. You see, when we're spiritually dry, when we've lost that connection to the Holy Spirit, to Christ, to God the Father. So these problems, these causes that Isaiah talks about, we're sinning, we're trying to make do with our own righteousness, we're spiritually dry. These causes are here, and revival is needed. But there's two other, they lead to, these issues lead to, two other problems. When you look at verse 7, it says, no one calls upon your name, no one rouses himself to take hold of you, for what? You have hidden your face from us. You've hidden your face from us. So sinning and trying to be good all on our own and thinking we're righteous when we're not, becoming spiritually dry where we're getting blown every which way by popular opinions and strong opinions and unscriptural beliefs and ideas. And nobody's calling on the name of the Lord. We're trying to do it. They're trying to do it themselves. And look at that. No one rouses himself, take hold of you. Get that? Nobody can rouse themselves. What's that mean? Nobody can self-apply or fix this thing on their own. We can't do this. I am nothing unless you are here. I think we're saying that today. We can't do it ourselves. Nobody can on their own just take hold of God And the answer to why that is true is because God's hidden his face. No one calls upon you. No one can take hold of you because you have hidden your face. For you have hidden your face. That word for connects that to the no one calls, no one can take hold of you. And the reason we can't is because he's hidden his face. Now get this. He's not saying God has hidden his face from the world. He's not saying that God has hidden his face from the lost. He's not saying that God has hidden himself from people who don't worship him. No, this is saying that God is hiding his face from his people. And they are melting as the result of their own sin, their iniquities. So what we're seeing here is that revival is needed when God withholds his blessings. God withholds his blessings. We're struggling. Prayers are unanswered. We're lacking in joy. We're lacking in peace. We're struggling with our hope. The joy that comes from the power and the presence of the blessings of God and the peace that comes from God's blessings in our life, that's missing because the blessings are being withheld. And we're wondering where God is at. And here in Isaiah 63 and 64, Isaiah tells us we're in that place because we have continuing sin. And we're in that difficult spot because we're depending on our own efforts rather than trusting in God's righteousness. And that causes us to be disconnected and spiritually dry. God is hiding his face, withholding his blessings. I've always been told that phrase about God hiding his face, or that phrase about God looking upon us, is talking about God smiling on us. And when God looks upon us, God is smiling on us. That when God withholds his face from it, it means he's withholding his smile from us. He's looking upon us, he's looking at our life, and he is not smiling. You probably missed Pam this morning. She's in Phoenix, Arizona. She's on her fall break. They've never had one before. So she said, "Hey, I've got some time off. I haven't seen my sister in 3 years. I'm going to go see my sister." So we took her to St. Louis this weekend. She got on a plane at 7:15 Saturday morning. But while we were up there, of course, went and saw grandkids. I went to see my daughter, Andrea, and her husband, and their two kids, Matt and Max, Friday evening. Hung out with them, and then Saturday morning I went to Isaac's soccer game, and he refused to play. I don't know if you've ever watched a bunch of four-year-olds play soccer or not. It was very interesting. There were two teams, and Isaac wasn't the only one that didn't play. Some of the kids who were playing just in the middle of the game decided they wanted to go sit on the bench. And at one point, there were there's supposed to be like five, six, seven kids on each team. And at one point, the blue team, which Isaac was a part of, but he was standing, he never got on the field. He decided he wasn't going to play. And three of his teammates were out there, and the red team, there was only one kid out there. The rest of their team was sitting over there on the bench. And they would sit on the bench, and they'd jump up and run out there and play for 2 or 3 minutes, and they'd go sit on the bench again. And eventually, they ended up, the kids who wanted to play from both teams played against three of the coaches. And that was very entertaining. But so I got to hang out with Isaac and Caroline for a little bit Saturday morning. You all know with small children, how they respond when you don't smile. How they respond when their behavior has led you to, you know, give them one of those looks. And you know how small children respond at just you smiling lights them up. They want you to be happy, and they want to be the reason that you're happy. They want to be the reason that you're happy. And at both houses, Matt was sitting on Pam's lap, and Pam was reading a book to Matt, the four-year-old, and Max, the one-year-old who was off just running around doing his own thing, didn't want to do, sees Matt sitting on Grandma's lap, and here he comes. He climbed up there and he put his face right in front of Pam's face. I want you to look at me. I want you to talk to me. I want you to read to me. Don't read to my big brother. Read to me. I mean, he literally got this close, stuck his face right up in Pam's face. And the next morning, after the soccer game, it wasn't really a soccer game, and we were at Joy and Brad's house with Isaac and Kara. She's kind of doing her own thing, but every time Isaac would come and do something with me, Caroline would look up, and she wanted to come get in the middle of it too. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. God is withholding his face, or he's looking somewhere else. His smile is not directed at us. He's hiding our face. And that is not the condition we want. We want God to smile upon us. We want God to be there. We want God to pour out his blessings. And Isaiah says the reason it's not happening is because we're sinning. And God's angry. And he says the reason it's not happening is because we're trying to do it ourselves. We're depending on our own righteousness instead of God's. And we become disconnected and spiritually dry. And when we look at this, we see that God withholds his blessing. We also see, and this is the greater point, that God withholds his presence. He's hiding his face. He's withholding his presence. And it's the very thing we need the most. The very thing the church needs the most. The very thing the nation needs the most. The very thing our families need the most. The most important gift and the greatest blessing of all is God's very own glorious presence in our lives. And it's being withheld. Now listen, God is still here. I think we sang that this morning. Not for one minute was I forsaken. Not for one minute was I forsaken. The very thing we need the most is God's presence. And while he hides his face, he's still here. He's made a promise to never leave us or forsake us, and his word is true. But this miserable place that we may sometimes find ourselves in, God is disciplining us, and he's showing his displeasure with what we're doing and what we haven't done, and he's withholding his blessings, and he's hiding his face. He's hiding his presence. He's not smiling upon us. And we think about what we've read here in Isaiah, and we've seen in these verses, and we understand this in the context of revival. Grasp this. Revival never comes until the church acknowledges its need and desires change. Revival never comes until we acknowledge that we need revival and we desire change. That's what Isaiah is doing here. He's confessing, he's saying, we've sinned. We're self-righteous. We're dry like leaves. And we don't like it. We want our blessings back. God, we want your blessings. We want you. We want you to come down. We don't just want you to open the windows of heaven and pour out your blessings on us. We want you to rend heaven, split heaven wide open. We want you yourself to come down and shake things up and change us. Now understand this. God coming down can be a very fearful thing. It talks about the nations trembling. When God comes down, our sin is revealed. And we find out we're not really righteous like we thought we were. But when God comes down, it's worth it. His presence is worth it. His glory is worth it. Now we said we're talking today about revival coming to those as wait. So let's go back to verse 4. Where it says, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. I want to talk for just a minute about this waiting for revival. What's it mean to wait on the Lord? So let me ask you this. What do you usually think of when you think of waiting? How do you start to feel when you have to wait, especially if the wait is unexpected? Do you get impatient? You're standing in line at Walmart and your line seems to be frozen in time. and you're looking around, and if there's another line even open, which sometimes there's not, and there's another line open, and you're looking around, and you know you were ahead of that person, and you're still standing in line, you're in the same place you were, and you realize that person you were ahead of is now checking out and walking out the store, and you're still in the same spot you were in. We don't like that. You go into the Secretary of State office to renew your registration, and you go in there, or you're going to renew your driver's license, you're praying there won't be another soul there. And you walk in, and you're over there at Harrisburg, you know, they got the little counter over there on the right, and you walk in, and there's six people standing there ahead of you to do their registration. And it's not going to take 10 minutes for those six people to get their registration done. But you walk in, you see those six people, and you go, oh, I've got to stand in line. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait. We go to the doctor, and our biggest fear is not the doctor is going to say, you're sick. Our biggest fear is we're going to have to wait in the waiting room. We go to the dentist. We're not afraid of what the dentist is going to do. We're afraid he's going to make us wait before he does it. The waiting room's terrible. It's full of sick people. Your appointment's at 1 o'clock and it's almost 2. Well, let's be honest. Your appointment's at 1 and it's like 5 after and you're going, what's the matter? Why am I waiting? So what do? We read a magazine. We look at our phone. We stare off into space thinking about all the things we need to do, would rather be doing. We twiddle our thumbs. Is that a lost art? Do you kids even know what I'm talking about, twiddling your thumbs? Can you do that? That's what the older generation used to do when they had to wait. Just put their fingers together like that, stick your thumbs up and make them go around like that. That's called twiddling your thumbs. That's what you do when you don't have anything else to do. When you're just waiting. You got it, Owen. It's just like that. We don't like to wait. Because waiting is usually something fairly passive, isn't it? And I know when I think of waiting, I'm usually thinking of, you know, I'm not doing anything. I'm waiting. And I think sometimes when we hear about waiting on the Lord, we think of sitting idly by waiting for God to do something. And that is not what this means. You see, this waiting is not passive. When it says God works for those who wait on Him, it's not a passive waiting. Now there's more to this waiting on to God than what this passage of Scripture deals with. But here in Isaiah, what we're going to see is a very not passive waiting. Now understand that this isn't God helps those who help themselves, but it isn't sit around doing nothing until God comes and acts either. So what's it mean? Well, the first thing is, waiting for revival means pleading for God's power. We plead for God's power. We go all the way back to verse 1 where Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that the mountains might quake at your presence. The fire would kindle the brushwood and the fire would cause the water to boil. And to make your name known to your adversaries, the nations might tremble at your presence. Isaiah is praying. He's pleading for God to come down and rend the heavens and make the mountains, shake the mountains and kindle the fire and make the water boil and make the nations tremble. He's talking about that kind of coming down. The prophet is waiting for that to happen, but he's also praying as he waits. And he's pleading that it will happen. So he's pleading for the power and the presence of God. I look at verse 3 again. He says, when you did, he's looking backwards. You understand that? He's looking back. He says, when you did awesome things that we didn't look for, and you came down, the mountains shook before. So see, the mountains have shaken before. And Isaiah's praying that they will be that God will shake them again. And he says, from olden times, no one's heard or perceived. No eye has seen a God besides you. And so he said, when you did these things, he's remembering God's work in the past. You came down, he's saying, do it again, do great things that we didn't look for, and no one has heard or seen a God like you. And you go all the way down to verse 8, and he says, now, O Lord, you are our Father. You are our Father. So as we wait, we do what Isaiah's doing here. He's remembering the things that God has done in the past, but he's rejoicing in them. He's rejoicing in God's character. And as he's in a place where God's face is hidden and nothing is happening, and he's pleading for God to come down. But even in the midst of that, he's saying, "Oh God, I remember the great things you've done. I remember how you shook the mountains. And God, you are our Father. I can trust you." So he's rejoicing in God's character. Things aren't the best right now, but God's blessings and presence seem distant. But I'm still going to praise you for all you've already done. And so as we wait for revival, we wait for God to act, and we wait to get out of this routine we're in or this rut we're in, keep remembering and rejoicing in his works of the past. Remember that he's holy and that he's righteous and that he's good. He's our Heavenly Father. So rejoice in God's character, knowing that he is merciful and loving, and he has redeemed us, and he will not leave us now. We go back to verse 5 again, and it says, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." God meets those who joyfully work righteousness. Now, this is different than that other thing about righteousness. We've got people joyfully working righteousness, and then God meets that person. And in the other verse, it says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. So this is different than our righteousness, because this in verse 5 is not our self-righteousness done for our own sakes, trying to prove how good we are. No, this is joyful obedience to God, remembering God's character and who he is and following his way, not our way, following his way. And so waiting includes obeying God's will. Obey God's will. Let's not pretend like we don't know God's will. That's one of the common things. We hear it all the time. Well, I don't really know what God wants me to do. And I've heard people literally say, I'm waiting for God to reveal his will to me. We know what God's will is. It's written down right here in the Bible. The Great Commission, that's God's will. Acts 1:8, this is God's will. The Ten Commandments, that's God's will. Love God with everything you have. Love God more than you love anyone else. Love God more than you love anything else. That's God's will. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's will. People, we know God's will. God has told us what his will is. And we need to be doing it. We need to be obeying it. And as we wait for God to come down and do a great work in our midst or among us, we've got to keep doing God's will and obey him. Now, two more things here. We've got to confess and repent. We must confess and repent. The whole prayer here of Isaiah is about admitting that something's wrong. It's the old pogo cartoon strip. We have met the enemy and it is us. We have sinned. We messed up. Not they sinned, they messed up. I sinned, I messed up. And we became self-righteous. And we've done what we want instead of what God wants. And so the message is, repent of that. Turn away from the self-righteousness. Turn away from the sin you've been in for a long time and plead for God to come. So confess and repent and surrender to his shaping. Back there in verse 8. Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And the imagery there is so vivid of the potter taking the clay and shaping it into what he wants it to be. God shaping us into what he wants us to be. We are all the work of your hand. And so we need to stop resisting God's renewing, changing power in our life. And surrender to him and let him mold us and shape us. God has ordained, he's predestined that every single child of God, this is Romans chapter 8, right at the end, maybe verse 26, right at 27, it's right at the end of Romans chapter 8. God has predestined that every one of us will become like Jesus. But we have to allow him to do that work and produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. We must surrender to him and let him mold us and shape us. Surrender to his shaping. Revival requires a deep love based longing for God. Hear what I'm saying? Revival requires that we long for God based on our love of God. And it's a longing for God that elevates His glory above everything else. Revival requires a deep love-based longing for God that elevates His glory above all else. What do we want? What do we desire? What is it we're looking for? What are we looking for? God? Are we looking for His presence? Do we join Isaiah in pleading that God will come down? That God will do things that will shake the nations? The nations will tremble. Our nation needs to tremble before God. Our nation needs a church that is pleading for God to come down and act and do such acts of power and magnificent mercy and grace in turning people's hearts back to Him, that America will set back, fear God, and return to Him. And that's got to be in the, that's going to happen in the church before it's going to happen out there at Congress or in the Senate or at the Supreme Court or the White House or the governor's house. Do we want God to come down? Do we want Him and His presence more than anything? Do we love Him more than we love all these other things? Revival happens when people get so, their desire for God's presence becomes so great that they plead and they plead and they plead and they don't stop pleading until the revival comes. Revival comes to those who wait. Heavenly Father, we just ask You to send revival. Lord, we can't do it.